Let's pray together. Lord, what we have just sung, it's true. You are going to rule and to reign forevermore. What we need to have you work on doing is to help us to enthrone you in our lives. Because I kick you off all the time. I put other stuff there at the center of my life. I enthrone lots of other things. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, as we have asked, can we change that. And I ask, Lord, you would do that today, now, here. Help us to enthrone you afresh in our lives. Help us to be able to put you in the central place of our very existence, which is just what you are due. Because it's who you are. Help us in that. Open the Word of God to us. Let it speak to our hearts. Would you move and work in us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to grab a Bible if you're doing that on your phone, an electronic device, a Bible you brought, or if you didn't bring one, please grab a Bible in the chair racks and open with me to the book of Mark. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 18 to 28, and if you're using one of the chair Bibles, that's found on page 700. I want to encourage you to flip there and follow along. Mark chapter 2, as we continue a series in the book of Mark, working through that. And we're found today at chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, page 700. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new one will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" You're following along in the handouts that I produced. I did a typo there, and I only made it through verse 27. No, we're going to include verse 28. I didn't try and cut that out of my Bible for any reason or anything, but we're looking at verse 28 included. And then as we look at this text, these two stories, two events that took place, let me help get us started with what Jesus is addressing here. How many of you have experienced an earthquake? Anybody experienced an earthquake? I have only experienced really minor ones, just, you know, like all of a sudden stuff was rattling around and shaking, and then it gets done, and you kind of go, "I think that was an earthquake. That was weird." But for people who have been in an all-out like this kind of an earthquake, it isn't like they say, "Oh, I wonder what's happening." They know what's happening. And when I've talked to people who have experienced, they say, it's just crazy because it feels like everything is suddenly upside down. What you knew to be stable is no longer stable. The earth is not supposed to act like the waves of an ocean, and it's just unbelievably unsettling. The encounters that Jesus is addressing here are that kind of unsettling. When he's addressing these things, he really is taking what was the understanding of the people in the day, and he's just flipping it on its head. And they're like, where is the stability here? I'm suddenly unstable. I can't figure out what's going on. And it isn't just true of that day. It's true today in my life. He's addressing the whole clash of the kingdoms of God and the clash with, in particular, the religion of the day and religious belief, the religious elite of the day and what they taught. Religion was rampant and in conflict with faith, and unfortunately, it still is today. And it's not just in those other people, it's in me. It still is in this conflict today. So religion says this. What am I really saying when I'm saying religion is in conflict? Religion is saying that if I perform, then I will be able to be right with God. If I do the right things, then God will like me. He will care for me. He will take care of me. Religion is that I'm earning to be right in a right relationship with God. And if I do that, then I feel good about myself. Now, it doesn't have to be then a necessarily religious thing. Because what we can do is we can make a religion of about anything. We can make a religion out of popularity. If that's our ultimate, if we're trying to just be popular with our friends at school, then that's the religion that we're bowing down to. That's what we're giving our lives to. And so we can make anything our religion. By contrast, and this sometimes, honestly, is what makes coming to church on Sunday, sometimes not that great. Because the gospel, it takes great pains, actually, to make us feel, well, really, pretty bad about ourselves. Quite bad, and as a matter of fact, about ourselves. It teaches us that I am so fundamentally flawed that there is no way of myself that I can get right with God. No way. Cannot be done. That until I come to really understand that that is how fundamentally I am flawed, then I will never be able to have a real sense of understanding the amazing gospel of grace that comes to transform me. That as long as I give myself to religion, whatever that would look like, whatever religious sort of endeavor that I have, I won't ever really come to see and grasp the grace of God. Now, if that's confusing to you, welcome to the human race. Because it is. It is topsy-turvy. It is why Jesus had to speak so much about it. Jesus, as you look through the Gospels and you read the encounters, he put a lot of time into this. He addressed this a lot. The contrast of religion and faith was a frequent topic that he addressed. And not just for them, but for me and for you. So why did he do that? And here's why. Frankly, I like religion. I like it. Because if I go for religion, I end up finding that, you know, my ego is fed because then I feel good about myself. I get to accomplish. I can say that I've done these things. I look good. I like to be impressive. We like to be able to feel like we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We like to think that we can accomplish. I don't like to think that I am broken and wrong and helpless of myself. But that's what's necessary. And Jesus really dismantled religion. He pointed us to the celebration of faith. He pulled apart. He just ripped the foundation right from underneath religion. These interactions recorded here demonstrate the burden of religion, first off, and secondly, the celebration of faith. So let's look and see in these stories how he shows us, first, the burden of religion. The burden of religion is really born out of blindness. Think about how many times Jesus had to keep telling people, you don't see. Why did he have to keep telling them that? Because they thought that they saw. Jesus talked about this over and over again. The idea is, and the primary symptom then of spiritual blindness is thinking that I see. The primary symptom of spiritual blindness is thinking that I see, that I understand. Notice verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees, some people came up to him and said, hey, these guys are fasting. Why aren't you fasting? Do you see what they were saying? They were saying, we've got to figure it out. We know what we're supposed to do, and you're not doing it. So you're not doing the religious thing. You are not right. We are right. We are right. And so religion, though, it creates this increasing burden, and then it not only creates it, but it polices it, and that's what they were doing. They created the burden, and they were coming saying, hey, you're not doing it. Hey, you're not up on this. You're not taking care of this. It polices it. That's what religion does. Let's see how dramatically that is demonstrated right here with this idea that they just talked about with the fasting. Do you know how many fasts were taught in the law? The Jews were called to one annual fast. At the time of Jesus, do you know how much the Pharisees were fasting? Two times a week. Now, you think about that progression. One annual fast a year, and now it has built and it's built and it's built until two times a week they're fasting and they're saying, why aren't you guys doing it? Why aren't you upholding this? They had waited it and waited it and waited it, and that's what happens. And so, verse 24, they're walking through, they're picking grain, and the Pharisees say, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, the word that's translated there, look, could really be translated, see here. It's an accusation. There's very much a shocked disapproval in the look. Look at that! That's what they were saying. That's what they were pointing out. You see, religion is all about advice. It's telling you what to do. Now, the rabbis, in another example, had drawn up, related to this idea of the Sabbath, the other story, and the other accusation that's recorded here against Jesus, they had drawn up to help us understand what it meant to rest on Sabbath, 39 items of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And under the 39 things that they had come up with, they had six minor categories for each one of them. Take out your calculator and punch it out, and you get 234 descriptions of what work you could not do on the Sabbath. That sounds like work in itself, doesn't it? Just trying to keep up with what they tell me I cannot do became work. And why was the Sabbath created? For you. For rest. And they had made it a weight and a burden. And that is what religion does. Now, that's the setting in that day, and I wish I could say it died in that day, but it didn't. It's alive and it's a well in here, in our day, and in this place, and this time. And frankly, I'm encountering it way more often than I ever have before in my life here in Wisconsin. I don't understand why this is so frequent here, but I have questions brought to me several times and with some degree of regularity. Why don't we do, and then fill in the blank, these different kind of church tradition things? Why don't we do it this way? Why don't we do this? Why have we let go of those things? And that is the kind of thing that gets talked. And I have done some digging in background to go and find, why am I hearing this so much? And I'm finding that there's a source, and it's Christian radio and TV that has in it some good programming, but there's some programming that is going on that's amazing, and it's filled with a lot of programming that is teaching what's wrong with that pastor, and what's wrong with that church, and what's wrong with that denomination, what's wrong with that organization, and that's a bit of their programming, and it is amazing how much everybody has something wrong with them except them. I've had to dig into this. It's been going on, and I've been getting addressed about it. And one teacher, for example, I went and looked around, and I found, and he took great pains to warn us and to warn churches here about being, quote, taken over, unquote. In the early stages of this takeover, he says, your church can still be saved. And here's how he propagates and says and teaches that you would be saving your church, quote, through activist intervention by 10 to 20% of the membership, unquote. Now, I want you to catch what he's really saying. He's saying, what is this? There's some horrible takeover that's about to take place, and what you need to do is revolt against the constituted authority of your church to keep this takeover from happening. It's about church changing, he says, quote, from a traditional New Testament church model to a contemporary model, unquote. Now, he gives us 24 signs of a takeover. Now, some of them have some validity, and I'll admit that, but here are 10 of them. I won't give you the whole 24. Number one, a change in music to a contemporary style. Removal of hymn books, eliminating the choir. Replacing the organ and piano with other instruments. Singing praise songs and lyrics. Dressing in casual attire. Sunday morning, evening, and or Wednesday prayer meetings are changed to other times. The name Sunday School is dropped and classes are given new names. I'm not making this up. The pulpit may be removed. The King James Version of the Bible is not used. And my favorite, the decor, including the carpets, might be changed. Now, he warns us that this must be resisted to keep the church from, and here I quote, falling into apostasy. He recommends again activist intervention to overcome this takeover. And he encourages insurrection then and rebellion against biblically constituted authority to protect the church, to attain his preferences. Now please understand, and let me take a big step back right now, and please pause with me and hear this. If some of those things are really your preferences for the way we worship, I am not trying to say that isn't valid. I am not saying that at all. If those things are your religious, are your preference for the way we would worship, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. There is no biblical basis for any of those 10. And if you have that as a religious preference, as a worship preference, I'm not trying to use religion there. I'm trying to say it is valid that you want to worship that way. I'm saying there's nothing wrong with that. What there is something wrong with is elevating it exactly like the Pharisees did to say you have to fast this often and this way and this many times, or you're an apostate church. That you have moved away from being a true New Testament church. And the scripture doesn't support that. It doesn't allow that. It doesn't allow that my preference would be elevated to say, if you're not meeting those preferences, then you are not a New Testament church. You are not, and you are an apostate church. What is it then to be faithful in Christianity? Notice, by the way, what apostasy means. It is a total desertion or departure from one's religion, principles, party, or cause. That's what's being accused when we institute and implement those things, that we are no longer a biblical church. And I continue to run into people who want to put me under the burden of these things. They're fundamentally right about what's wrong with everyone else. Here's the danger that I'm walking on right now. I'm being, in a sense, guilty of the very things that they do. Because I'm saying they're wrong. And I understand that, I really do. But what does this text teach, and how dangerous is this? If we don't think that we walk into this, we're not really examining our hearts, because I guarantee you I do. I pick up things that are my preferences and I can elevate them above where they should really be. And I try and think, this is what it means to be spiritual. That's religion. When we encounter that kind of teaching, don't just walk away, run. If you hear that, shut it off. Because what it does is it creates in us a critical and mean spirit. And anybody can do that. What we've been praying as we sing and what we're asking for is that God would transform us into a new person who is gracious and gentle and proclaims the gospel. Stay and we will become critical. Now, I want to believe that I can do enough to be right to please God. The fact of the matter is, I can't. That I am in a horrid place when I choose to do the religious thing as though it's going to make me right with God. Don't believe it. I can never do enough. And it becomes a burden of religion. And so what we have to understand that Christ is teaching us here is that I am more dramatically flawed and sinful than I ever dared imagine. That's what I have to look at. That's what I have to see. And then I'm in a position to understand the depth of God's grace. And not until. Don't walk from that. Run from it. Now, don't take my word for it. Let's go back into the text and look at it and see what Jesus does in these examples to invite us rather than into this burden of religion, now into the celebration of faith. Look, if religion is a burden, how do we enter then the celebration of faith? Great question. Understand this. Religion is all about advice. The gospel is about news. Religion is about advice. The gospel is about the good news. So instead of the burden of fasting, verse 18, notice what Jesus does. He says, come and be my best man. Come and stand up with me at my wedding. Come and be a part of the wedding party with me. That's what he's inviting you to. That's what he wants us to be. Come and be my honored guest, excuse me, at my wedding. Notice verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And he answers his own question. Well, of course they can't. It's a time of celebration. But, and I've never seen this before, and maybe you haven't either, verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. The phrase, taken from them, is to be violently removed. Do you see what Jesus is saying to them here? He's giving them a hint, which he continues to do over and over again, and he builds it, and he keeps telling them, the Son of Man is going to be tortured. He is going to be beaten. In the end, he's going to be crucified. And he's giving us a hint of that here when he takes and turns us from religion to faith. And what he says is, news for you, news. You don't have to undergo the punishment of your sin. I will. I am going to be beaten for you. I am to be stricken for your sin. And that's what he's telling us is here. He's not trying to put some old thing into a new container. He's saying this is completely new. You don't have to be weighed down by a heavy burden. I have already borne it all for you. Religion is about working harder, making the rules better. But he's saying, no, this isn't what we're about. We're not modifying Judaism. Look at verse 21. It's not that at all that we're going to do. It is a whole new item altogether. So he says, don't put the new wine into the old wineskins. Don't take that fabric and more. It won't hold it. It will tear it apart. You cannot put what I'm about to do and who I am into the old way. You see, keeping certain names or holding to certain parts of the ceremonial law or saying that this is the only day that we can do these things, all of those kinds of things that are still prevalent in our culture, none of that, he said, is going to work. They wanted him really to set up a better Davidic kingdom, that David's reign and rule would happen here on the earth and that he would rule here on the earth. They thought it would be a more powerful Israel. And what he was saying to them is, no, I'm not setting up an improved Davidic kingdom. Here's the amazing thing that he was saying. I am the kingdom. It's me. I'm the king. It's not about religion. It's not about what you do. It's about me. I am Christ, your Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming king. It is about me as a person. The kingdom stands, he said, in your very presence. It's about who he is, not about what we do. He did not come to reform religion. He came to replace it with himself. So look at the idea of fasting, which they had taken from once a year to two times a week. It's kind of like this. It's like I go over here and I fill up this big bucket of water and I put 5 gallons in it and I haul it over here to the ocean and I dump it into the ocean and I'm trying to desalinate the ocean. Well, that didn't work very good. So I go back and I get 10 gallons of water and I haul this water over there and I dump it in the ocean. Surely that's going to make a difference and I'm going to desalinate the ocean by hauling this stuff over there and dumping it into the ocean. It's never going to work because my sin is as deep as the ocean is deep and wide. And you might feel better about all of your efforts and how hard you've worked and all the stuff that you are doing and putting all that effort forth, and you can brag about your religion and how committed you are to it. You will not change the depth of your sin. What we need to do is turn to the one who created the ocean itself, and he says, "My grace is deeper. My love is wider. And there is no other way to deal with your sin than to turn to me. I've done it. It is finished. I cannot deal with my sin of my own accord, not by any human effort. No one who comes to have any sense of the depth of our sin can think that I can earn my way out of it." And so they accused him of breaking the Sabbath and eating grain. In verses 25 and 26, he does this amazing thing. This is just astounding what he does. They said, "Hey, you guys are picking grain. That's a violation of the Sabbath." And he picks up this story and he says, "Have you not read about David and his companions when they were hungry, eating the consecrated bread?" Now, why did Jesus pick up that story? It's really crazy in one sense that he did. Because they, according to their rules, said, "You're working." They violated one of these 240, however many it was, kind of things that they said, "You're now working on the Sabbath," which wasn't in the law. But Jesus picks up a story of actual law violation. David and his men were not supposed to eat that bread. The law forbid it. And he violated. He tells them that he broke the law. And he holds that as an example. How in the world did he do it? It's this. We think the law is there. Religion thinks the law is there for us to be right. And what Jesus was saying is, don't you get it? The law is there to tell you you're hungry. And you must be fed by the grace of God or you will never be fed. And so they gave him the bread. The law wasn't about helping you to be right with God. It was to condemn you. It is to condemn me. I can't ever fix this. But Jesus fulfilled it. Righteousness is attained by faith through the ceremonial law, not in the law itself. And now by faith, it is in Christ directly that we are made righteous. God gave the law to show my need of him. Verse 27, and then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, I have read that for years, perhaps like you, and I thought that what he was saying is, look, I'm reconstituting what Sabbath is about because I'm the Lord of it. I get to say what the rules are. That's not what he was saying entirely, though in part that is what he was saying. But what he was really saying, much more than that, was not that he's, as the owner, able to turn and say that the Sabbath is different, or here's how you do Sabbath. What he said was this: I am Sabbath. I am your rest. I am your hope. I am your fulfillment. I am your peace. I am your contentment. He is Sabbath. Think about it with me this way. Where's the first time we read of a Sabbath rest? Where do we read of it? In Genesis 2. Because God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in the 6 days, and the seventh day he was tired, and so he rested, right? He was worn out with his work. He was not worn out. We know that. It isn't why he did it. But in Genesis 2, we read, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing, so that on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Do you see what he did? He stepped back, absolutely satisfied in his work. And he rested. He entered into it. That's what Sabbath is. That there is a finished work, and it is in the person of Christ. And what Christ invites you to is not the effort and the burden and the ever-increasing burden of religion to get everything right, but what he invited you to was to rest in his finished work. That's the Sabbath that you're invited to today. Because his work is very good, and you can rest in it. Do you know what can truly satisfy that longing in your heart? It isn't religion. It's to admit that you are fundamentally flawed to the very depths of your being, and in no way can you justify yourself. You cannot do it. Not with work, not with drugs, not with popularity, not with sex, not with money, not with work, not with anything. Nothing will fulfill. The celebration of faith is realizing that, yes, I am more flawed and sinful than I ever dare want to imagine. And God's grace is more amazing, and I am more loved in Christ than I can ever comprehend. That's the news. That's the gospel. So you can remove the burden and start celebrating the one who loved you enough to be struck down for your sin. He offers a cleansing and a release from proving that you're right before God. He is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He is your rest. So enter into the celebration of His finished work. Do it now. Let's pray. What a glorious offer you make us, Lord. But I keep going back thinking that my efforts and my work will be able to put me right with you. What foolishness. Thank you that though my sin is deep, your grace is deeper. Though my sin is so huge, your sacrifice is bigger. Keep us, Lord, from continuing to go back to religion and bowing down to false idols. Let the truth and the hope of Christ and His finished work be our resting place this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.